Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 44. We come to one of my favorite sections in the book of Genesis. Chapter 44 is where we see Joseph giving the final ultimate test to his brothers to see if their hearts have actually changed over the last 22 years. And then we, as we begin chapter 45, that's where Joseph will finally reveal himself to his brothers. If you remember, just by way of reminder, it was about 22 years earlier, Joseph was 17 years old, and his 10 older brothers hated him. They were jealous of their father Jacob's love for him. They could not stand him. He had a dream, says, "Oh, in my dream, all you guys are going to bow down before me." And they hated him even more because of that. And so some wanted to put Joseph to death. Others say, "No, we don't want to kill him. Let's sell him as a slave." So they sell him for 20 pieces of silver, which was the price you would give a disabled slave. 30 pieces of silver was for a slave, and if they had something wrong with them. So that's how much they thought of their brother, or how little they thought of him. Joseph ends up as a slave in Egypt. The brothers then take his coat of many colors, they dip it in goat's blood, they hand it to their father. "Oh no, it looks like our brother was killed by a wild beast." And for 22 years, Jacob is grieving over his son. And as we've seen, God was with Joseph there in Egypt, even though he had gone through many trials, false accusations. He ends up in prison, but he has this ability. God gave him the ability to interpret dreams. And so Pharaoh has this dream where he has a vision of seven abundant years. He doesn't know what the dream means, but it's seven abundant years where crops will be produced in abundance in Egypt. And then it's going to be followed by 7 years of horrible, brutal famine. And so he doesn't know what it means. So Joseph gives him that interpretation. And lo and behold, he gets raised up to second in command over all of Egypt. And so God used all of the tragedies and hardships in Joseph's life to do an amazing, wonderful work. God was going to use this drought, this famine, to bring the family to reconciliation, to bring healing and forgiveness as they all come to Egypt. Now, they came twice. They came the first time, and he didn't reveal himself to them. He recognized the 11 brothers, or 10 brothers that came, but they didn't recognize him. He's dressed as an Egyptian. He's speaking Egyptian. They didn't realize, and that was the last thing in their mind, that our brother that we hated so much is second in command over all of Egypt. But then when Joseph found out that his little brother, Benjamin, he and Benjamin were full brothers by Rachel. She died giving birth to Benjamin. When he found out that he was still alive, he was still with their father, Jacob, he puts them to the test. Joseph wants to know for sure that his older brothers had not abused him, had not mistreated Benjamin the same way they abused and mistreated Joseph. So he sends 9 of their brothers home, and he keeps Simeon locked up in prison. And he says, "You're not going to see my face again unless you bring your little brother with you." And so the famine gets very severe. Jacob does not want to send Benjamin back. He goes, "I'll die if something happens to Benjamin." But then they say, "Hey, we're not going to go down there to Egypt because he said he won't see us unless we have Benjamin with us." So Jacob thinks everybody's against him. Well, in chapter 43, we saw that it ended with Joseph inviting them to his house for this big feast, and he puts them all in their birth order, which, again, the odds are like 40 million to 1 that somebody could do that with 11 brothers and not knowing them. And again, the older ones are all in their 70s, 60s, so you're not going to be able to just pick out, "Oh, yeah, they're like this." No, but he gets them in order, and they were astonished. "How could this Egyptian know our birth order?" Reuben first, all the way down to Benjamin. The brothers were astonished. And then Joseph gives Benjamin 5 times the amount of food at this feast than the other brothers got. And again, he's testing them, just wanting to see, are they going to be jealous? Are they going to be envious? Are they going to have animosity towards Benjamin? But we saw they passed that test, because at the very end of chapter 43, it says they all drank and were merry with him. But now again, Joseph will put them to the ultimate test, because his brothers, for 22 years, they have kept this sin against Joseph to themselves. They never told their dad. Benjamin probably doesn't know what happened. And they've been conspiring all this time. We cannot let this out. And so this final test will cause them to once and for all confront their guilt, confront their sin. And what Joseph is about to do will reveal the truth of whether or not their wicked, dishonest hearts have changed. Now, anytime God puts us to the test, it's for the purpose of showing us where our heart is at any given moment. That's why we go through tests. He wants us to reveal to us where we are. Are we trusting in the Lord? Or are we trusting in our own resources? Are we trusting in God? Or are we listening to the lies of the enemy around us? But realize this, it's not for the purpose of condemning us when he tests our hearts. He's not trying to drive us into further discouragement and darkness and hopelessness. It's always for the purpose of drawing us closer to Jesus and putting our faith and trust in him. He wants to forgive. He wants to cleanse. He wants to reconcile. Think about that as we go through chapter 44, but also remember this powerful truth. Look at this verse in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, which says, "But if you do not do so," this is God speaking, "then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." And I'm sure this would come to mind with the brothers. Their sin would find them out. Why does God allow our sin to be found out? Well, we'll see. It's not to destroy us or condemn us, but to bring healing and restoration. Chapter 44, verse 1. "And he commanded the steward," this is Joseph commanding his steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest," that's Benjamin, "and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. And so as the 11 brothers are heading out, going back to the land of Canaan, I'm sure they're feeling really good about the situation. Simeon, he's out of jail. Benjamin, oh man, he's protected, he's safe. We're going to take him back to dear old dad. You know, we even got, you know, our food, our donkeys are filled to the max with food. We got to share a meal with the ruler of Egypt. What a great trip this has been to Egypt. Little did they know what was going to happen. Again, they thought they were just cruising down the road of life. Maybe you've been there. Little did they know that Joseph was putting them to the biggest test of all. Not only did he put the money in their sacks that they'd paid for the food, but he gives this special royal silver cup and he hides it in Benjamin's sack, and we'll see how this comes into play. Again, Joseph was so happy to see Benjamin was alive and doing well. But here comes the big test. Verse 4. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, this silver cup, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.' So we overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words." So these are heavy-duty accusations that he brings against his 11 brothers that are heading back to the promised land. They're being accused of three specific things. Number one is, why are you being so ungrateful to our ruler, the one who has blessed you so much? Why are you being so ungrateful, repaying evil for good? Number two is, you guys are thieves. You have taken his royal silver cup. And then the third thing is actually accusing the Jews of apostasy. If you guys are really followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why would you take this pagan cup of divination with you? Who do you guys worship? By the way, this silver cup of divination was used by the Egyptian priests to try and see beyond the physical realm. They would put some kind of liquid in it, they'd stir it up, they'd look into it, and they were trying to, you know, get beyond the physical realm, look into these spiritual things. Joseph didn't need this. He didn't use it for that purpose. God spoke directly to Joseph. He didn't need some swirling in a silver cup. But these accusations against the brothers would pull away the veneer of their own self-righteousness and cause them to reveal what's in their hearts. Look at verse 7. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks." Remember the first time they left, he put money in all their sacks. They get home, they realize, oh, we've got all the money, and they panicked over it. So they brought that money back with them. The second time, they brought more to pay for this stuff. But now all the money's back in their sacks. We brought the money back. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants is found, with whomever of your servants, you know, this cup is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves. And he said, "Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." I mean, these brothers are so confident that we're innocent. We didn't steal. We didn't take this that was not ours. Why would we steal anything from your master? We brought all the money back. In fact, we're so sure of our innocence in this situation that whoever has this cup, we'll put him to death. He'll die, and we'll all become your slave. That's how confident they were. Notice that the servant says here in verse 10, no, just the guilty one, he'll be my slave. Verse 11, then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. And so they are, you know, very, very upset. Oh no, the cup's in Benjamin's bag? And this is where we start to see this, what this final test is all about. Joseph would be able to see just how far his brothers have come in regards to their former ways. And this is really a brilliant plan by Joseph, because he knew only one of two things are going to happen here. Either, number one, if the brothers are looking for an easy way to get rid of Benjamin and they still have this bitterness and animosity towards Joseph and Benjamin, then they would say, "Oh, Benny, you idiot, why'd you steal the cup? See ya, bro, we're out of here. Have fun in Egypt." Joseph would have known they haven't changed at all. These guys are still hard-hearted and wicked. The option number two, though, is what we see what they do. They tear their clothes. They tear their robes. I mean, this is a sign of brokenness and repentance. Again, either way, Joseph was going to keep Benjamin safe and sound. Either way, Benjamin's either going to come back by himself and be with him, and the brothers would go back to their dad in the land of Canaan, or they're all going to come back and be broken and humbled. So he would see just where their brothers' hearts were, still filled with bitterness and hatred, or humble and repentant. In some ways, Benjamin's like the bait that God used to reveal their hearts. Look at verse 14. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" So again, he's playing the part of the Egyptian ruler. He's speaking to them in Egyptian. We saw last time he was using an interpreter. But they fall down before him. Again, fulfilling the dream from 22 years earlier when he told them they would and they hated him for it. But this divination that Joseph speaks of, it's the act again of seeing knowledge, seeking knowledge into the unknown, seeking knowledge of the future through supernatural means. That type of divination, it's forbidden in the Bible. The pagan nations would practice these things. God says, "Your divinations are an abomination to me." So Joseph's not practicing these things. This would include, like, you know, palm reading, astrology, reading tarot cards, those type of things, necromancy, you know, calling up the dead and so forth. Joseph doesn't practice any of these things. Again, he can see mysteries. He can know the future because the one true living God reveals these things to him. So look at verse 16. Then Judah said, Now notice, we're going to see Judah mentioned quite a bit here. Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants." Take note of that phrase. "Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the Lord the cup was found. But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father.'" Now, this is a real turning point in the brothers' lives. Notice that it's Judah who steps up and he becomes the spokesman for these other brothers. Notice again what Judah says in verse 16. "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." This is a confession of their big sin against Joseph from 22 years earlier. That's what he's referring to. He's not talking about this cup. He's talking about their sin against their brother. Remember, it was Judah who convinced all the brothers to sell Joseph as a slave. Some of them wanted to kill Joseph, but Judah said, no, let's sell him for 20 pieces of silver. And they sell him to the Ishmaelites who haul him off as a slave to Egypt. But now Judah says to this Egyptian ruler, not knowing it's Joseph, "We're now your slaves." He realizes God has brought this full circle. We sold our brother as a slave. Now we deserve to be your slaves. This is a great picture of what genuine confession and repentance looks like. Confession of sin. You ever confess your sin to the Lord? Simply means to agree with God. "I agree with God all the time. Yeah, I blew it. Oh man, I messed up, God. I'm so sorry." You confess, you agree with God. "This is what the Word of God says is sin, and I broke your word. I turned away. I did this or that." You confess it to the Lord. Repentance simply means to turn away from that sin and turn fully to the Lord. 1 John 1, verses 8 to 9 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," agree with God, "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." How refreshing it is when we humble ourselves before God and agree with Him, agree with God, we agree with His Word, and we turn away from anything that is sinful and destructive, and we turn fully to the Lord. That's what we see Judah doing here. He's being totally open and honest with Joseph. He's simply coming clean. He's tired of carrying that heavy weight of sin and guilt and shame upon his shoulders for 22 years. Now he's just letting it out. That is a good thing. When Joseph says to all of them, "You're all free to go in peace to your father, but Benjamin, he's going to stay here." Again, this is a huge test. Are they going to say, "Bye-bye, Benny. Nice knowing you." Or are they going to intercede for their little brother? So watch Judah, verse 18. "Then Judah came near to him and said, 'Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. And do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asks his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother?'" That was the first time when Joseph said, "Do you still have a father and a brother?" "And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead.'" Again, he's talking about Joseph, and he's standing before Joseph. "And he alone is left of his mother's children." Remember, Joseph and Benjamin were the only children of Rachel. "And his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.' So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord." So Judah, he's pleading on behalf of Benjamin here. "He alone," he says, "is left of my mother's children." His father loves him so much. His life is wrapped up in this child. And again, Benjamin's about 24, 25 years old at this point. He's not a little kid. Judah is not only pleading for mercy on behalf of Benjamin, he's pleading for mercy on behalf of their father, Jacob. This is a good sign. This shows you that Judah's heart has been changed. This is the fruit of repentance. He's not filled with jealousy. He's not filled with resentment. But now he's a man of character and compassion. That's also one of the ways we can tell when the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. We're not the same as we used to be. We've got a different attitude towards those around us. We look at the world around us with a different vantage point, a different view, because the Holy Spirit convicts us. He shows us. He reveals things to us. We're not the same self-centered people that we used to be, but we're allowing Jesus to mold us and shape us into the men and women that he wants us to be. That's what we're seeing evidence of in Judah's life here. We're to walk humbly before the Lord. We're to love others. We should be having a hunger and a thirst for God's word. That's evidence. That's fruit. You might say that's proof that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. Well, look at verse 25. Judah continues, "And our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, "Surely he is torn to pieces," and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one, Benjamin, also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad, Benjamin, is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave." Wow. As Joseph is listening to this, I'm sure his heart's about to burst out of his chest. I mean, he is just so thrilled here. He's deeply moved by hearing, for one thing, that his father's been so upset knowing that his son Joseph had died. They lied to their father. Remember, they said, "Oh, wild beast," as they took the coat of many colors that Jacob made his son Joseph. They gave it to Jacob. Oh, looks like they covered it in blood, a goat's blood. And they said, "Oh, this must have been a wild beast that killed him." And so for 22 years, Jacob has been grieving over the loss of Joseph. He's deeply moved also to hear how sorrowful Jacob would be if something happened to Benjamin. So I'm sure that as Joseph hears all this, he's probably overwhelmed to realize his father never stopped loving him. His father never stopped thinking about him. It could have been very easy for Joseph to believe for 22 years in Egypt, "Man, my dad just forgot about me. He didn't care about me. I'm just dead and gone. That's the way it is. He's forgotten all about me." You know, that's not the heart of Jacob. And the infinitely greater thing is, that's not the heart of our Heavenly Father. So many people think, "Oh, God's forgotten about me. Oh, I've messed up so many times. He probably doesn't care about me anymore. He doesn't want me around. You know, he's just given up on me." Nope, he never stops thinking about us. He never forgets us. He never stops loving us. I encourage you on your own, read Luke 15, the prodigal son. I mean, you just see the heart of the father towards that wayward child of his. Judah tells Joseph here that he puts his life on the line. He put his life on the line. He told his father, "I'll stand in. If anything happens to Benjamin, I'll take full responsibility." Look at verse 32. "For your servant became surety for the lad." This is Judah speaking still. Too many J's. Judah, Jacob, Joseph. "For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever.' Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. How shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil or the calamity that would come upon my father. I mean, this is evidence to Joseph. There's a changed heart in this man. Maybe this is why Judah is in the ancestry of Jesus Christ. He was his ancestor. Jesus comes through the lion, or the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus would become known as the lion of the tribe of Judah. But in his willingness to lay down his own life for the life of his little brother Benjamin, Judah here becomes a great type of Jesus. Remember I mentioned last time there's over 60 types of Joseph and Jesus. Well, here's a great type of Judah and Jesus. Here he lays down his life for his brother. A great example. Look at this verse, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so now Joseph, he has no doubt that his brothers' hearts are changed. They've passed the test. They're no longer the angry, bitter, jealous men they once were. They were more aware of their sin and their unworthiness than ever before, but they were also more aware of God's grace and compassion than ever before. And probably for the first time in their lives, these 11 brothers' hearts are linked together, and they're there to defend Benjamin. Guess what happens next? Joseph cannot contain his emotions any longer. He couldn't hold his love for his family in anymore. Now is the time for healing, forgiveness, reconciliation. Watch how this comes pouring out of Joseph's heart. Verse 1, chapter 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. So he just orders all the servants, all the guards, these Egyptians, get out of here. And it's just Joseph standing there with his 11 brothers. Wow. Verse 2. And he wept aloud. Again, there's six times we see Joseph weeping. And it's not just a little, oh. It's, well, I mean, he's wailing. He's bawling his eyes out. He wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. I mean, he's loud. Everybody's hearing him crying. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph." I knew this was going to happen. I didn't do this first service. Good grief. "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. I mean, what a scene. He's just bawling. He's weeping, sobbing so loud everybody in the house could hear it, because what he had hoped for had come true. His brothers were changed men. Now listen, here's something very important to think about before we go any further. Joseph never hoped for revenge against his brothers. They sinned against him, but he wasn't looking for revenge. He wasn't trying to retaliate. He could have put them all to death when he first saw them. He could have said, "Oh, good, look what God has done. He's brought my brothers here. Here I'm in leadership in Egypt. I'm going to retaliate for what they did to me." Nope. He says, "I am Joseph." And they're just in stunned silence. Their minds are blown away. I can only imagine what's running through their minds. What? What's this Egyptian? Why is he talking Hebrew? Why does he say this is Joseph? I mean, I can't imagine what's going through their minds. It says they were dismayed. The word means amazed and terrified. Remember when Jesus appeared to the disciples after the resurrection that Sunday evening? He shows up in the room and it says that they were afraid, frightened, and filled with joy at the same time. It's kind of hard to imagine. How are you terrified and then full of joy at the same time? It's kind of how it is with Joseph and his brothers. They're just like, what? We don't know. Verse 4. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Again, what a beautiful scene. He pleads with them, you know, come near to me. He confirms to them, I am Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Again, I can only imagine how shocked and dismayed they were standing before the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, second most powerful man probably in the world at this time, and he's their long-lost brother? Here's another parallel, a type between Joseph and Jesus. Joseph's not revealing himself to them to condemn them, to trash them. He's not there to destroy them, but he's wanting to be reconciled with them. That's the nature and character of Christ. He did not come from heaven to earth to destroy your life. He didn't come here to condemn you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:17 says, but God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Here he says, come to me. He's pleading with him. Draw near to me. Well, this is what Jesus says. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That means, hey, you've been beaten down by sin. You've been beaten down by the world. Jesus isn't saying, stay away from me. He goes, no, I know how beaten up you are because of sin and what this world has done to you. So come to me and I'll give you rest. I'll heal your broken heart. That's how people need to see Jesus. He loves us. He wants us to come to him because he alone can wash away our sins and forgive us of all sin and give us eternal life. That's why he says, come to me, and all who will come to me I'll by no means cast out. How many people wrongly believe that Jesus hates them? He's just waiting for them to mess up some more and then die so he can throw you into the lake of fire. People believe that. That's why so many people say, well, if that's the God of love, then I don't want anything to do with him. No, that's a lie from Satan. God reveals his heart. He reveals his love to us. Over and over again in the scriptures, we see God loves us. By grace we're saved. It's only because he loves us that Jesus came into this world and laid down his life for us on the cross, took upon himself the punishment we deserve. But here's an example from the Old Testament, Ezekiel 33:11. This shows us the heart of God. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but let the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? God is sovereign, but he's given us a free will. Otherwise, he wouldn't say turn. He would just say, nope, you're going to turn because I'm going to make you turn. You're going to burn because I want you to burn. No, that's not our heart, the heart of our Father. No, he says turn from your evil ways. Turn to me and live. 2 Peter 3:9 sums it up like this. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering or patient toward us. Not willing, the word means desiring. God's not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Make no mistake about it, God loves all people. Jesus died for all people. But the reality is most people are going to reject God's love and they're going to reject God's grace and they will send themselves to the lake of fire because they rejected the only provision for salvation, which is Jesus Christ. John 1:12. This is what the Apostle John writes. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And now, even though Joseph's 10 older brothers were guilty, as all get out, notice what he tells them in verse 5. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph knows beyond any shadow of a doubt that it was the sovereign God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who brought him to Egypt. And the reason, he says, is very clear, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And we've talked about it as we've seen what's happened with Joseph, all the trials, all the struggles, all the heartache, being falsely accused, thrown into prison for 2 years, all these things, brothers selling him as a slave, all these things against him, and he could have had a pity party, but now he realizes, perfectly clear, God did this. If Joseph was walking in the flesh and not in the spirit, he could have easily said, you know what? God sent me before you. He sent this famine just to lure you into Egypt so I could take out all my revenge on you wicked brothers. And that would have been permissible because that's what justice requires. Getting what you deserve. We don't want to pray for justice for ourselves with God. God, give me what I deserve. Don't be a fool. We all deserve the lake of fire. Why would you pray that? We pray for his grace. We pray for mercy. If that was God's first thought towards us, to give us justice, then he would be perfectly justified to throw every single one of us into the lake of fire, because the Bible is very clear. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short to the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Only Jesus can make us righteous by giving us his very own righteousness. But by his love and in his grace, he sent Jesus into this world as a propitiation for our sins. It simply means he took upon himself, hanging on the cross, all the wrath and judgment that you and I deserve for sin. He absorbed it while he's hanging on the cross. You ever thought about that? When he's hanging there and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Crying out to the Father. It was at that moment, and I can't understand this, but at that moment, all the condemnation, wrath, judgment that I deserve, that we deserve for being sinners, Jesus was absorbing that in himself on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? You read in Hebrews 13, verse 8, 5 and 8, 5, he says, therefore I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Why? Because Jesus was forsaken in your place. So anyone who will place their faith and trust in Christ alone, in his substitutionary sacrifice for their sin, who will receive the risen Savior into their life by faith, he will save you. He will give you eternal life. But on the other hand, anybody who says, I don't want Jesus, I reject him, I don't want anything to do with him, I don't care what he did on the cross for me, then they will face God's justice and wrath because they don't want what Jesus absorbed for them. So if you don't want to, you know, come to Christ, who took it for you, then you'll have to stand before God and you will be accountable for all your own sin. That's an ugly picture. So you either receive God's gift of grace or you reject it. What did the Apostle Paul say to the Philippian jailer? The jailer comes running out. What must I do to be saved? What did Paul say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Period. He didn't say, oh, you got to keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, you got to join a church. Oh, you got to do all this and that and all these rules and rituals. You got to get your theological ducks in a row. Nope. Believe, trust, place your faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And Paul says, you will be saved. So here's Joseph, a type of Jesus, letting his sinful brothers know, don't be angry, don't be grieved at yourself any longer because of what you did to me, because this was God's plan all along. He sent me here so you could be saved, so you could be spared from this famine. Isn't that just like the heart of Jesus? What was the first thing he said when they nailed him to the cross, they raised him up? The very first thing out of his mouth, Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And that thief on the cross, something hit him when he's hanging there and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, surely this day you'll be with me in paradise. He simply put his faith and trust in Christ alone. Verse 6, we'll wrap it up here. For these 2 years, this is Joseph telling his brothers, for these 2 years, a famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, this is awesome. First of all, Joseph tells him, hey, we're just in year two of this famine. There's five more years to come. In a sense, he's declaring, you know what? I'm a prophet. I told you when I was 17, you're going to bow down before me. And you've done it like five or six times now. And now I'm telling you, there's five more years of famine to come. And I love how Joseph gave God all the credit, all the glory concerning everything that has happened with his life. He said, God sent me here before you to preserve, he says, a posterity. That means a remnant among you to save your lives from a great deliverance. Again, that's Jesus. He saved our lives by a great deliverance. Joseph was fully aware. God orchestrated all these things in his life. God brought it to pass. God placed him over all the land of Egypt. And not only would the seven-year famine have wiped out not only all the Egyptians, but he wanted to save a posterity, a remnant. And so God, he's telling his brothers, God sent me to save you. There's going to be 12 tribes of Israel. This is where the nation of Israel will be for 400 plus years in Egypt. It'll be like an incubator. When Jacob comes down, there'll be 70 Jews there. When they leave at the Exodus, 2.5 million. So he was preserving a posterity, a remnant, through a great deliverance. This shows us that God is sovereign. He is in control. He knows exactly how things are going to play out. But at the same time, it doesn't mean you do not have a free will. God created us with the ability to choose. And you can choose to turn to him or choose to reject him. God has given us that ability. Obviously, the more we grow in our understanding of who God is and how much he loves us, the more we realize that the best way to live our lives is to choose to do things God's way and stop choosing to do things in your flesh according to the world. Choose this day, Joshua will tell the people. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. You can serve the gods on the pagan side of the river or choose this day. We're going to worship the Lord, Yahweh. When I say something sinful or hurtful, I do something wrong as a Christian, it's not because God is up there on his cosmic computer saying, hey, watch what I do with Jeff now. He's going to say something bad. Click. No, that's not our Heavenly Father. He doesn't do those things to us, but God does have a perfect plan for each one of us. Unfortunately, because I'm still in this body of flesh, it's easy for me to deviate from God's perfect plan. Yes, I'm saved, I'm justified, he will glorify me in the future, but I still can make wrong choices now. But this is what Ephesians 2:10 says. Take note of this. For we are his workmanship, God's workmanship. The Greek word for workmanship is poema, where you get the word for poem. So we're God's poem, his masterpiece. Not when I look in the mirror, but he's not done. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, notice, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But again, because we're still in these bodies of flesh, I'll often deviate from that perfect plan that he has for me. I easily get distracted by so many things around me. But the good thing is God knows how weak and how frail we are. And so in his grace and by his mercy, he constantly puts us back on the right path. And I hold fast to verses like, you know, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me will complete it. He's the author and the finisher of my faith. He'll do it. It's a lot better when we cooperate. But this is why the Bible constantly encourages us to walk in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us his holy, perfect word. And he's given us the Holy Spirit, and that's the combination we need to walk in, because he can say, yeah, read the word, live it out, and in my flesh, on my own strength, I can't do it. The Jews couldn't do it. The Pharisees couldn't do it. We got the Word of God. We've got it all. And Jesus says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. The only way you can live out what God has instructed us to do is in the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not, well, I need to be filled with the Spirit or I need the Word of God. No, it's not either. It's both. You need God's Word. You need the walk in the Spirit. Jesus tells us in Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, you want to follow Jesus, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The church in America today, you know what they say about this verse? If anyone wants to follow Jesus, let him claim it. Let him name it. Let him get whatever he can from this life because you're a king's kid and you deserve it. That's a lie from the pit of hell. He says, no, if you want to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That means you crucify your flesh and what your flesh wants. And you're saying, not my will, Lord, your will be done. That's living the Christian life. That's walking with Jesus and letting him live his life in you and through you. So yes, God is sovereign. At the same time, his desire for us is to walk with Jesus and grow in our relationship with Christ and to truly believe that his plans for our lives are for our good and for his glory. And that is what Joseph is communicating to his brothers. You meant this for evil, but God turned it around. He's causing all things to work together for good. Romans 8:28. All things do work together for good. I don't see it right now. Many times I'll struggle with that when you're going through a trial or a struggle. But when you get through it, you realize, wow, Lord, you allowed me to go through this because you were molding me and shaping me. You didn't want me to be dependent on myself. You want me to be dependent on you. So we'll stop here. The rest of this chapter, Joseph will give his brothers instructions on what to do next. Now, if they chose to disobey Joseph's instruction, you know what would happen? Well, they'd face the consequences of their disobedience. But on the other hand, if they obeyed Joseph's word, they would be blessed tremendously. The same is true. Jesus has given us all things that we need for life, to have victory. Again, he's given us the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. It's our responsibility to study God's Word, but also to allow the Holy Spirit to work powerfully in us and through us. And then we can keep ourselves in the love of God. Final verses, Jude verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So how do you build yourself up? Well, you pray. How do you pray? Well, that just means to communicate with God. You're in constant communication. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Just be in fellowship with the Lord constantly. That's how you build yourself up in the faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. You know, John Corson used to say, there's like a fountain, it's like a spout coming down with all of God's blessings. And he would say, stay under the spout where the blessings come out. Here's the blessings pouring out right here. But I, in my flesh, want to go over here. I want to do things my way. I want to get involved in these things. Well, I miss out because all the blessings are coming right here. Stay under the spout where the blessings come out. So he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Let's pray.